Joshua chapter 4 is our text today. It's kind of long because it's in your bulletin. It's got this side and that side. It's a whole chapter. And we're going to read it together. And we're going to read it standing up. So I'm going to ask you to stand and read it with me. And again, the purpose of this is to get the scripture in our hearts and minds before I say anything. Let the word of God speak. And hopefully my attempt is to then to preach on what we have just read, and not to stray far from it. Joshua 4 follows Joshua 3, of course, which is a unit. We've been studying Joshua 3 for the last couple of weeks, and today we go into the second half of this tremendous occasion where God parted the River Jordan so that the people of Israel could cross over to the other side and enter the land of promise that was given to Abraham centuries before, an epic event that required a memorial to be set up. So let's read this together, shall we? When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do those stones mean to you?" then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Amen. Lord, help us to come under your word even now, for your glory and for our highest good, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So on this occasion of this great wonder of God, the God of wonders, whom we sang about in our first song today, he commanded his servant Joshua to establish this stone memorial to preserve the memory and the meaning of what had happened for themselves and for future generations. It was important. When you consider there were over probably a million witnesses to this event, that's a lot of people to witness an event, isn't it? They were hardly likely to forget such a day. If you were to have been there, you wouldn't have forgotten in a hurry what had just happened. But would they truly remember it? Would they truly meditate upon it? Would they truly understand it? Would they grasp what had happened and understand its meaning so that they could actually apply it to their very lives to show that they had been truly impacted, affected by what had taken place? Because if we're honest, we don't allow the things of what God has done affect us enough. They impact us, but not as they ought to. It should strike us to the very core of who we are and change us forever. And we should always be in a transforming, renewing, repenting, following, serving, humble approach. And yet we know what we're like and we tend to get over it as time goes by. Just to recap what has just happened, if you are here and you're unfamiliar with what preceded Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 3, we have seen the presence and power of the Lord God among them being displayed by the parting of the River Jordan, a dramatic parting of the rivers of the raging River Jordan at overflowing time. So that the people of Israel could pass over that land, over that river, and enter the promised land. And the object of their sight was the Ark of the Covenant that was brought into the Jordan by the priests. And as they carried it into the brink of the Jordan, as the soles of their feet touched the Jordan, the waters parted. And they stood up, the waters were cut off about 15 to 20 miles upstream. And on the right-hand side, they were just stopped and stood up. Can't even imagine the vision. Our vision wouldn't have, our mind wouldn't have been able to comprehend what was happening if we were there, because it was a supernatural act of the living God. And so the people passed over. Now, in our text, we understand that they did not dawdle across. They didn't dilly-dally. They didn't stop and like say, "This is cool." They didn't like look under stones like I would have probably done if I had been there and see what was under there. They just went across in haste, it says in our text. Remember that in chapter 4? They went over in haste. They crossed in haste. They were not being pursued as they had been at the Red Sea. But they passed in the state of being consecrated. They had consecrated themselves. Remember, Joshua had commanded them to consecrate yourselves, make yourselves spiritually alert through whatever it would take, repentance and abstaining and confession and all those things, and just prepare your heart spiritually for what is going to happen, because God is going to do wonders among you. So they were spiritually ready for what was happening. They didn't have their eye in the sky just looking and wondering. They were prepared. They were also unified. The text shows us that this was the nation of Israel going across together. Not individual tribes, even though they were 12 tribes. They were one. And they were also, as we can see from chapter 4 now, I'm combining them with the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. They were ready for war, right? They were ready for battle, because they knew that once they went over this Jordan, there was some work to do. It wasn't going to be easy, even though Joshua had told them that this is going to happen so that you will know two things, that God is among you, as represented by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, but also that he will also, having parted the water, will also drive out the inhabitants of the land that you're going to possess, or the Canaanites and all the other people groups, in that they were going to be dispersed or removed by the hand of God, but they were still nonetheless prepared. They were anticipating God's future work, and they were in great awe of God. They knew that God was going to continue to fulfill his covenant promises, and they had a heart to be faithful to the covenant themselves. As God is faithful to his covenant, we will be faithful to the covenant we have made with him too, through his law, through obedience. They were also, as they went across the Jordan, ready to follow their new leader, Joshua, who in that moment was being exalted in the sight of Israel, so that they would come to understand that God is with us as he was with Moses. There's no change. Nothing's changed. God is still among us. Moses, our leader, has gone, but Joshua is fully qualified and exalted by God to put him in a capacity for future trust. That was the point of that. It wasn't to exalt him just about that, because Joshua didn't actually do anything in regard to parting the water, did he? It wasn't him. And yet he was exalted. So imagine when all the nation had finished, which is in our text, it starts in chapter 4, when all the nation had finished passing over. There's this sense of a beginning of what had happened in chapter 3, where they've come to an end of their time in the wilderness, and there's a new beginning happening. And this is like the end of that beginning. They've completed this giant step across the Jordan. Imagine they've finished passing over the Jordan, and they look back over where they've just come from. And you can only imagine what their thoughts must have been. It's like, did we really just walk across that piece of land that just a few hours ago was a raging torrent that we would have died and drowned if we had even attempted to go in? And what would they see as they look back? They saw priests standing with the ark in the middle of the dry Jordan. Just stood there still. They hadn't moved yet, because they hadn't been told anything yet. You think they would just like follow them out? Well, I guess everyone's done, let's go. No, they stayed there and waited, because the Lord was still present and he hadn't finished his work yet. There was something more to do, but it must have been quiet. The ark suspended above the ground. No moving water in sight. So what should they do next? What do you do after God has like done something remarkable like that? You just go, wow, that was great. Okay, Jericho, here we come. Now there is something more to do. And after such a miracle that enabled them to do that, God took the initiative in telling them what to do next. In verse 2, or in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Joshua again. The Lord initiates the next move. And it's kind of like this: don't do anything yet until you set up a stone of memorial for this event. Don't do anything. There's something to be done. This is so epic. Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So they were going to lodge on the other side of the Jordan, having lodged the previous few nights on the other side of the Jordan. The previous few nights they had lodged on the side of this Jordan, feeling and recognizing their powerlessness of what lay before them. They knew they had to get across that Jordan, but they were encamped there. And that we said before that this is a probably a purposeful wait. It's okay to wait oftentimes before a great obstacle that's before you and feel your utter powerlessness to overcome what lies before you, so that we will depend upon the only one who can overcome the obstacle, which is the Lord God. That's what they did. So now they lodged there, but tonight they're lodging over there. And God is telling them to set up these 12 stones. And what was the purpose of those 12 stones? The text says that this may be a sign to you. For the day will come in time, he says, when your children will ask good questions about their heritage and their history. It's kind of neat how God has put in the hearts of children an inquisitive mind, curious mind, isn't it? To ask questions like why and what and how and when and where and all that. Children ask questions, and when they're good questions, as this is a good question, the fathers and mothers need to be ready to answer their questions. For the day will come in time when your children will ask questions. And when that time comes, God is saying, and Joshua is saying to the people, when that time comes, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? You shall tell them the right answer. Because the memory and the implications of this day should never be forgotten or allowed to fade away as something that happened a long time ago. Imagine telling your children about this wonder. And notice the question was, I'm at verse 6 of chapter 4. Your children ask in time. It's a tremendous question. It's the title of the sermon. What do these stones mean to you? Now, what do these stones mean? We can read and say, what do these stones mean? And just, that's what it means. But that's not the question. What do the stones mean to you? When your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? It's good that you children are with us today, because this is for you as much as for us. But there's a definite call here on the older generation to be ready to pass on these wonders of God to the new generation, isn't it? What do these stones? And this was the answer that they were to give them. You should tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So, verse 7, these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. The stones still speak, don't they? The stones still speak. And they shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever, with the implication that they will tell their children, and their children will tell their children, and this word will be passed on. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Memorials. We like to set up memorials, but we're going to look at just one memorial today, two memorials. We're going to look at this one and another one, and that will satisfy our time today. So what did the people do? They obeyed the commandments of Joshua. They did exactly what Joshua told them to do. Everything. When God gives instructions in the Bible, you often see, like when God gave instructions for Moses to build the tabernacle and the ark, it was followed explicitly, wasn't it? And in this narrative, this Hebrew narrative, the way it works out, there's repetition, there's mirror image, there's coming back, and there's going to a part of the story, then coming back, and it's somewhat confusing. There's a whole way that Hebrew narrative is explained, and I'm not going to even go into all that now because I don't understand it fully myself, but you can find out if you want to read. But in verse 9, here's why I say that. The people did exactly what Joshua had commanded them to do, 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, and they carried them over to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Verse 9 is a little bit of a puzzle, because it says, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day," implying that maybe this was a second set of stones. And there's a discussion on this and this both sides. Was this a double sign? It makes sense. There's definitely a memorial on the side where it can be seen for future generations. But the text allows at least for a possibility that Joshua also set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan where the feet of the priests stood, and they are there to this day, which means that they would have been set up and covered, right? But they were still there. It's kind of, so there's maybe a set there and a set in the Jordan. We don't normally pay much attention, if that is the case, to the 12 in the Jordan, partly because many theologians think that those 12 in the midst of the Jordan were actually the ones that the 12 men took out and placed on the side. It's not a massive difference, but it's a puzzle. Was it one set of stones or was it two? We know for sure there is one on the side, which were to be a sign and a memorial, which the children were to be told about. The ones in the middle, if they were there, we're not told what to do with them. It's speculative. But it's a very interesting thought. And as I read through books, it's funny how some are firm on one side and some are firm on another. And it's not conclusive enough to say absolutely what happened. So I'm going to pass on that, but deal with the main set of stones, the 12 stones that we know for sure were placed on the side of the bank of Gilgal, opposite the Jordan. We noticed in verse 10 that the people passed over in haste. They were ready for battle, and that Joshua was exalted in verse 14. So that closes, verse 14 closes like the first section of chapter 4. Joshua is exalted. All the people have finished passing over, and the 12 stones are set up on the bank of the Jordan. So just take a moment and just soak all that in to see, just imagine what has just happened there. God has done something remarkable, the God of wonders. And the people have set up a memorial. And they are lodging there for their first night in the land of promise. But there is another part of this miracle yet to be told, which is on from verse 15 onwards. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.'" There's this repeated phrase. It's time to come up out of the Jordan. The first half is the ark has gone down into the midst of the Jordan. And now the second half, the ark and the priests are told to come up out of the Jordan. There's a complete reversal of what had transpired previously. They came up when the soles of the feet of the priests, as they were when it touched the ground, when it touched the water earlier in the morning, the waters parted. When the soles of their feet touched dry ground on the side of the bank, what happened? A complete reversal of what happened. When the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. That must have been a sight to see, wouldn't it? Hours and hours, and it was a long day for a million plus people to cross over. And they are there, and they've gone back in, and they've got the stones. They had to go back in and get the stones and bring them up. And then the priest and the ark were brought up out of the Jordan. And the waters returned as they had been before, overflowing the banks. Remember, flood stage. So we're talking not just in the channel, but overflowing the banks as before. All that water had just been held up and just came back. This was an act of the God of wonder. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. The 10th day of the first month is significant because this is 40 years after celebrating the first Passover before they left Egypt. Back in Exodus 12, you would read that it says on the 10th day of the first month, that is when they were to prepare the Passover, the first one. 40 years to the day, on the 10th day of the first month, the people set foot in the promised land, having been taken out of Egypt. And the last part of the text is a repetition of the meaning of the text and the repeat of the question. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, for the second time in this chapter, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, he's already asked that question, he's asking it again, he's repeating it. Pay attention to the repetition. What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the passage where we have the great confession, the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your might. But look at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6. So this is in this great chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, but jump down to 20:21, and we see this similar questioning. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt, and so on. There's a pattern. When your children ask you in times to come, then you shall tell them what had happened. And the effect of all this is the same, that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you, the people of God especially, may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the impact, this is the effect that this memorial is to have on you and all the peoples of the earth, that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God Almighty. So that's chapter 4, just quickly, just getting used to the understanding what happened. You know, as we teach and read the Word of God, we want to be able to read the Bible, and that next time you come to Joshua 3 and 4, especially, you'll understand it. You'll be able to say, okay, this is what happened, and this is what it was for. Rather than just think, oh yeah, that was when God parted the Jordan, they all went across. Well, yes, that's true, but there's more to it than that. There's meaning to it. And the stones meant something. So I ask you the question now, what do those stones mean to you today? Do those stones do anything for you today? The fact that there were 12 stones there, does it make you know that the hand of the Lord is mighty? Does that cause you to fear God? Does it cause you to fear God because God did that? Well, they had that memorial for centuries. And as they looked back, they were also looking forward to another day, weren't they? They knew that it wasn't over yet. They knew they had to go into the land, but they knew there was a yet further promise. It was veiled, but it was there. But they were looking back at the stones and looking forward to yet a greater day. We, the people of God, we look back on that day today, don't we, through the pages of the New Testament, through the whole Bible. They didn't have the whole Bible yet. We have this, which I consider to be a pretty good memorial, don't you? The Word of God. But we look back at this story through the pages of the New and the Old. And we are still looking forward to another day forward. But when we look back through our scripture, before we come to the stones, we see something else first. We're going backwards. We see Christ, don't we? We see Christ first. And we see Christ, I'm working our way back, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Then we go back and we see him ascending from earth to heaven and returning to the Father. Then we go back, we read back and we say, well, what happened before he ascended? Well, we see a tomb and we see him coming out of a tomb, which implies that he must have been dead. And then we go back 3 days later and we see that, oh, he's being buried. Then we go back a few more hours and we say, he's nailed to a cross? What's that man being nailed to a cross for? Then we go back a little bit further. We see him in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and pleading with his Father to take this cup. And we go back and we see him being challenged and threatened and doubted. But we see him, we hear him and see him saying things and doing things that are absolutely remarkable. And we see him as a child, as a brilliant child who asks good questions and stuns older people with these questions. Then we go back a bit further and we see his birth. This humble birth of a child. And we go back and we see the announcement of his birth and how that was going to happen. And we see that this is God the Son incarnate. And he's born of a virgin. And then we go back into the Old Testament and we begin to read all about the prophecies of old that seem to speak of a coming servant, a savior, a suffering servant, a humble servant, a person. And so we go all the way back to the Old Testament. We come to the stones of memorial and we come to the Jordan. And we can make the connection, can't we? Because then we go back and we see the Red Sea. And we keep going back and we recognize that there's a theme throughout the scripture. And as we go back and look and we see that the stones of memorial of the Jordan River that day are in fact, and the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the Jordan are a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ. And that Joshua, whose Hebrew name translated to Greek means is Jesus, which means the Lord of salvation, is that Jesus is our Joshua. So when we see the memorial stones on the banks of the River Jordan, we don't just focus on the River Jordan banks and say, well, that's great, and just focus on that event. It's far bigger than that. You have to follow it all the way through. That was the unfolding story as it happened. That was God advancing his kingdom on earth through his people, through Joshua, through Moses, and now through this magnificent going down into the Jordan and coming out. So what we see is Christ as our Joshua, who has gone in down into a far greater Jordan than that river and has come out on the other side, right? That Jordan, the greatest Jordan is that Jordan of death, where Christ overcame death and dealt with sin so that all who would believe in him shall not come under the judgment, but pass over from death into life. We have to make that's not just that's what it might mean. That's without any question the foreshadowing that is happening here in Joshua chapter 4. So my question remains is, what do those stones mean to you? And do you see him? Do you see Christ in the stones? But go back to the New Testament. I purposely left out a little bit because we went from the high and exalted place in heaven to the ascension, to the resurrection, to the burial, to the death, to the suffering and all the way back. But right in the midst of that suffering, Jesus Christ stopped and did something, didn't he? On the night before he was betrayed. What did he do? He instituted something, didn't he? He instituted a memorial before it had even happened. Not after. Normally you set up memorials after something has happened. Well, this was amazing. Let's do something to remember this. Well, Christ instituted it before it even happened. He knew about the stones of memorial. He knew about Moses. That was him fulfilling it all. We just sang our song, remember, Jesus took you out of Egypt. I thought Moses, yes, I know it's a song, but wasn't it really, isn't Moses a foreshadowing of Christ? So Christ, on the night before he was betrayed, he instituted a memorial far greater than the stones, but one that was in line when fulfilling all the prophecies and promises of those stones. And it was a remarkable thing because he set up a memorial, which we're going to take today, and he's going to command his or instruct his apostles to observe this until he comes again in anticipation. Christ knew what was ahead of him, and yet he displayed all the qualities that you see in Joshua. He was strong and he was what? Courageous. He was trusting in his Lord, his God, the Father. He was adhering 100% completely to the commandments of the law that he had meditated on and put them in his heart. He was careful to do all that was written in it. He had total success in what he had come to do. And so he told them to set up a memorial as a sign. It was the Lord's Supper. And the memorial of the stones was as right and fitting, as appropriate as it could possibly have been. If there was a better way of memorializing the crossing of the Jordan, God would have told Joshua. Right? He wouldn't have. And if there was a better way of Christ initiating the memory of his death and resurrection, he would have done so. And yet he has left us with this memorial. And it's a memorial, but it's a sign, isn't it? As the stones were a sign, so the Lord's Supper is a sign too, isn't it? It points somewhere. And it points us to the cross, doesn't it? It points us to the cross where our Joshua died. Where our Joshua died for sin. What does it mean is the question. And more importantly, what does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean? It means that Christ died on the cross, according to the scriptures, for sin. And that he was buried. And that he also rose again. That's what it means. But the question I'm going to ask you now is, what does it mean to you? Because we can talk all day about what it means and just spout out knowledge and understanding and just affirm that, yes, that's what it means. But what does it mean to you today? So we've moved on from the stones, which have served a great purpose as a sign that you may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. But now transfer all that to the cross. And deal with this question, what does it mean to you? Because we're going to take part in this memorial right now. We're going to participate in the very memorial that has been set up for us, that we may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. But knowing that the cross where Christ died was done out of love for us. What does it mean to you? That is, well, first and foremost, what does it mean to you? What does it mean? You have to understand the meaning of the cross. That it was a place of judgment, but also freedom, where Christ died for sins. He took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, and he bore the wrath of his heavenly Father. He died in our place. He died a sinner's death, though he himself had committed no sin. And he was buried. And on the third day, he raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The good news of the gospel is that Christ, the benefactor, he's the one who has done the work, has offered us forgiveness and reconciliation and pardon of our sin. But the question is, what does it mean to you? As the children would ask their fathers in times when time would come, what do these stones mean to you, Dad? We have to be willing for our children to ask us, hey, Dad, Grandpa, Mom, big brother, big sis, what does this mean to you? What does what we're going to do right now, what does it mean to us? And we have our children with us today, you young ones who are taking part, and many of you are know already what it means, but I know because I know that you parents, you tell your kids, they ask you sometimes, what are we doing this for? What does this mean? Can I have some? Can I have it? And it's the onus is on us as well. They're asking a really good question, right? What does this mean? What does that mean? What's that juice doing all divided up? And what's in bread? What's all that about? It's a sign. It's a memorial. And it tells us of someone's body and someone's blood, how it was broken and how it was shed on the cross. What does it mean to you? Do you experience the meaning of the facts? Is it your everything? Or is it something that, oh, today we do the Lord's Supper? This is a institution that Christ is the only one he told us to do often. Isn't that amazing? He's building his church. But he commanded his church that this is the one thing that we are to do perpetually, just to repeat often. And whenever it is offered within the congregation of the saints are to participate in it, right? And we are to participate in a knowing manner. We have to know what it stands for. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to me? And we have to ask us, we have to examine ourselves. And we have to remain consecrated as the Israelites were consecrated, to remain in a state of being continually consecrating ourselves. What is your experience of the event that the memorial remembers? When you go to the cross and consider what Christ accomplished there, what does it mean to you? If you have come to Christ and you are going to take part in this morning as a Christian, can you tell it to your children? Are you in a position where you can explain this to your children, to your grandchildren, in a way that they will know that it means everything to you? Because let's face it, we can easily just give information sometimes and tell people what it means, but our heart is not engaged in what we're doing, right? Does this remind you that the hand of the Lord is mighty? Does this remind you that the Lord your God is to be feared forever? And that, does this remind you that the Lord your God loves you, gave himself up for you? Does it remind you that the scripture says that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? The life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Does it resonate with you that Christ loves you? We sing that song, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. That's a very personal statement, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique one-of-a-kind son. That whoever believes in him and all he did and all he said and all he accomplished should not perish. Should not perish in the waters of judgment. Should not drown in the River Jordan, which is what we deserve. But we'll have eternal life. Why? Because we trust in the ark. We trust in the Christ who went down into that Jordan but came up the other side fully victorious, having conquered everything that was in their way. The greatest memorial in the world is the cross. There isn't a cross, actually. But that is there's not an actual cross where he was, but there's crosses all over the world, right? Isn't that amazing? Wherever you go, you see a cross, and you go, oh, the cross. And there's a tomb which is empty. Oh, Easter, the empty tomb. We don't need actual crosses. We don't need actual empty tombs. We don't even need to see if those stones are still there. Because if we did, we'd just enshrine them and worship them. They've served their purpose. We've got this now. We got this. This is a whole memorial. This is God's witness to us of who he is and what he has done. And it all points, all these things, all these, the God of wonders beyond our galaxy, the remember Jesus who brought us out of Egypt, all those songs we sang about, they find their fulfillment in the cross of Christ. So what are we going to do with it today? As we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to make sure that we never forget what he has done for us. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it for granted. Examine yourself this morning. Those Israelites had to do a lot of self-examination when God did something that remarkable. It behooves us to look back and say, wow. Not just that was a great thing he did, but who it was who did that thing. Examine ourselves, resolve to be faithful to the covenant that he has given us, to the commandments. Refrain from serving idols. The Israelites were to go into a land that was replete with idols, idolatry worship. Refrain from serving idols on this new side of the Jordan. You know, the crossing over the Jordan is a coming out of the old and into the new, like coming out of Egypt was. It's also transitioning from a new level of Christian life to another level of Christian life, perhaps. Consecrate yourself before him. Be spiritually alert. Be ready for battle, armed. Keep your gaze on Christ, not the raging rivers that threaten to overwhelm. And be united with those of like faith. That's why we do it together. We're marching onward. We're not done yet. We're in the promised land. We possess the promised land. We possess the promises of God, but not completely. Know that the Lord is mighty as you participate. And know that that you may fear him all the days of your life. Let those stones still speak to you today. And let this memorial minister to your soul right now. We're going to take the Lord's Supper as a memorial. It's exactly the way he told us to be. The memorial that we're going to take, the sacrament, is the one that is ongoing. He also tells us one time to be baptized, right? Signifying going down and coming up from the old life to the new. If you're here today, you're a Christian, you've never been baptized, then that's something that we need to talk about. And ask you to consider that identification with Christ first. Identify yourself with this Christ who died for you. And for those who have said yes to Christ, we offer this memorial. Examine yourself to see you in the faith. Repent of sin. Consecrate yourself. Keep your gaze on Christ. Be thankful. Recognize it was out of love that he did this. And it's to be observed as a memorial of what he had done. So as I pray to close our time in the Word, I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward too and prepare our hearts. If you have a child in the nursery, if you can go and collect so that your child can come in with you, and also the nursery caregivers can come and join with us too. So let me just pray and ask the Lord to bless the next part of our worship. Lord, we know that this Bible that we have contains stories of the God of wonders, and occasionally you instructed your people to set up a memorial, an altar, or stones of remembrance in this case, so that they would never be forgotten, that they would be understood, that they'd be thought about, but then also passed on to the next generation. And we have this Lord's Supper before us now, which we partake regularly. And we ask that you open our eyes to understand and appreciate it more, to understand it more, what it means, and to, that it means more to each one of us individually and as a church. And that we are to pass this on to the next generation. So I pray for the children amongst us today, Lord, who are those who have come to understand Christ and are taking part fully and wholly. And for those who are still a little bit confused, who need to be told, I pray that you'll give the parents and teachers here and caring saints, brothers and sisters, to be always ready to explain these things to our children. And I think of the 12 apostles who represent the 12 tribes who were told by Christ to go into all the world and teach people everything about what Christ has commanded them, including to be baptized and obey everything, observe everything, to go to the far ends of the earth. So, Lord, we pray that we may also have a heart to be involved more and more in getting this message out to the world, especially where it hasn't been heard before, so that all the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that he may be feared forever. So prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, to take part in this wonderful memorial now, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.